Tonight, we appreciate the blessing from God that we have to worship together, and we hope that our study of God's Word will be useful to us. I invite you to keep your place there in Luke 16th chapter, and we will spend some time discussing some lessons that a sinner learned after death. Some things that if he knew the lessons before he died, they did not persuade him or move him to alter the way he was living, so that now at death and after his death, the lessons vividly come to him, and they are vivid reminders of us that we need to get ready for our own deaths. The reality is that when it comes to the subject of death, we need to think about it. But tragically, some don't. And yet the Bible over and over gives us reminders, indicators that it is wise to do so. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we read that a good name is better than precious ointment on the day of death than the day of one's birth. So there's an advantage to dying, he says. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. So, while we all enjoy a party, a good time, a happy time, a festive occasion, there are also advantages to going to the house of mourning, to contemplate death, to contemplate the separation of our spirit from this fleshly tabernacle in which we dwell. And the living will take it to heart. That is, those who have wisdom at the house of mourning will take a lesson home with them. In Isaiah the 5th chapter, verses 11 and 12, unfortunately, is a description of how many people lived then and live now. And it's, of course, with a disregard of death and not thinking about it and having it impact how we choose to live. In this particular occasion in the history of Israel, the passage says, "Woe to those," here's God's statement of judgment, "woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them." Here's somebody who lives in indulgence, who imbibes of liquor, of drink, from morning to night. He is living the party life. But God says, "Woe to such. The harp and the strings, the tabernacle and the flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands." He said, when somebody lives a life that is indulgent of the flesh and disregarding of God, only woe comes. Destruction results. We need to take time to think how short our life is and what that should mean about how we choose to live while we have the blessing of life. In Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12, is a psalm written by Moses. And in this psalm, Moses wrote, "The days of our lives are 70 years, or if by reason of strength they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away." Now, Moses lived 120 years and his strength was not abated. Yet, life is short for him. Life is short for all of us. It soon flies away. "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Here's an appeal by Moses, and one that we should have to God. Help us to consider our lives. Help us to consider and remember. Life is brief. And to so number our days, that is, arrange our life with wisdom. In Psalm 39, verses 4 through 6, the psalmist here speaks of a similar point when he says, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my ages as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Truly they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Now, the question, I suppose, for us tonight to think about this in ourselves is, am I busying myself in vain? Am I heaping up the things of this life? And if so, to what end? Whether a little or a lot, what is my heart's attitude toward the things of this world? And what is my attitude toward God, before whom I live and to whom I must answer? And what is my attitude toward death that is coming to me and coming to you? Can we learn the lessons that the sinner learned after he died now while we're alive, so that we do not follow him into that place that he found himself after he died? That's the pertinent question for each one of us. Let's look at some of the lessons of this man. He learned, of course, the rich man Lazarus, he learned earthly wealth is nothing. He learned a lesson about material things. But he learned it at a time when it was too late for him to adjust his attitude and his application toward those things. Now, note that he's a rich man. He was blessed with material things of life. In fact, so much so that he dressed in the finest clothes. He fared sumptuously every day. That is, he had a spread of food. He clearly had a home that was gated. It was an opulent life that he lived. You've seen some of those on TV, haven't you? Or gone through some of the neighborhoods. You know, the gold play. I saw it. Daniel, you sent me an email this week. Yeah. Those gold play. This is a drug lord down in, I don't know, Mexico, Colombia, I don't know. And it was a picture of all the $22 million stacked up in the corner of this drug lord's house. Gold-plated 45 handguns. Gold-plated AK-47s. This gold money dripping everywhere. For what purpose? To what end? The guy's a criminal. The guy's going to lose his soul for his sins. To what end? Nothing. Except the death, the destruction of lives, the mayhem. Well, you said, that's none of us. Well, that's true, that's none of us. But we're talking about an attitude, too. We're talking about learning a lesson about the things of the world. We're talking about the attitude of the rich young ruler that we mentioned this morning in Matthew 19 or in Mark 10 that obeyed the commands of God, and yet he was unwilling to part with the things that he possessed because he was rich. And so he turned away from Jesus. We don't have to be a Donald Trump with gold inlaid fineries in his New York apartment in his Trump Towers to fall into the same deceptive trap of materialism. This man, in his fineries and material blessings of this life, clearly lived in a way that he was indulging himself and not considering those around him. We have the poor man Lazarus, who is laid at the man's gate, suggesting Lazarus couldn't get there on his own. Someone had to help him get to this man's gate in the hopes that he could get some of the crumbs, some of the scraps, some of the throwaway food from the man's table. And whether he did or not, I'm not sure. It says he desired to be fed by them. But what he got were the dogs licking the open sores on his body. Such a contrast is not something beyond the pale even today, as we see some scrounging through garbage bins and You look at some of the places around the world and situations that people are in. So a striking contrast is made. A principal lesson here for us to gain. First, the thing that he learned after he died was everything that he owned meant nothing now once he was dead. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 15 says, "As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return. To go as he came, he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand." When the man died, it says he was buried. You know, the pharaohs of old would have their treasures buried with them, the expectation that they would carry them with them and use them in the afterlife. But none of that, of course, is true. We came naked into this world and we leave it without anything. We can't take it with us. And the man learned that. You see, the lesson is we must not trust in riches. We must not trust in money. In Luke 16, in this same chapter, in verse 14, you see the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard what Jesus was saying about not serving two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and material things. Get the point. Sometimes we're deceived into thinking we can serve God and serve material things at the same time. We cannot do it. Jesus said you cannot do it. Well, the Pharisees, who loved money, they looked down their nose at that. They derided Him. They were mocking of Christ. Held Him in derision because He said that they loved money. And so he tells them about this rich man and all of his finances, who lived in his riches. You see, riches do not satisfy the soul. And he learned that after he died. He didn't understand that before death. But he learned it after he died, that the riches he had didn't satisfy his soul, because he found himself in torment. They didn't rescue him from the pain and agony of the penalty of his sins. In Ecclesiastes 5:10-12, Solomon said, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eats them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes?" You ever notice the rich people with their entourages? Why do you think they got an entourage? Those people are being fed. They're being kept around. Oh yeah, they may work, they may do, but the point is, they're a part of the group. They're living in that abundance. And really, in the final analysis, he says, what profit is it except you see it with your eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There comes an added concern. This verse suggests proportionate to the riches one has. No real satisfaction there, you see, is the point. What shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his life, you see? Well, the man learned that after death. The question is, will we understand that in life and not live as if riches satisfy us and sustain us? They don't. There's no benefit from hoarding wealth either. I say, well, I'm just going to store it up. Well, back in Ecclesiastes 5:13, Solomon went on to say, "There's a severe evil which I have seen under the sun," a calamity. That's what he means by evil, a calamity. "Riches kept for their owner to his hurt." Now we think if you save money, then you won't be hurt. If you save what you have, it'll be hell. Well, sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's vanity. You see? Sometimes your investment crashes. Sometimes somebody steals what you save. Sometimes it's misused by others. You see, there's no lasting benefit in hoarding. There's no assurance of a legacy either. In Ecclesiastes 2:21, Solomon reminds us that you work hard and you you build your wealth, build a legacy, and you leave your heritage to a man who's not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil, a great calamity. Time after time, history shows us, experience shows us, when someone does not work for what they receive, they don't often hold it in the same regard and care and keeping as the one who earned it. There's no lasting legacy in money. It comes, it goes. There's no abiding assurance there. So, the riches of the righteous, there's the point of contrast to note. You see, the worldly view and those that living as the reward of wealth. I earned it. I have the right to live opulently, to live indulgently. I've earned it. I deserve the opulence. Well, you see in Luke 12, we're told that often is born out of an attitude of covetousness and selfishness. You know, self-serving approach. When the man said, you know, I've been blessed, I've got a lot of crops, I'll tear down my barns, I'll build bigger barns. And I'll say, take your ease, soul. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, while the Word of God says, and Ecclesiastes says, that to labor and enjoy the fruit of your labor, that's a gift from God, never does that mean to live with a covetous, self-indulgent attitude as seen in this rich man who lives in luxury when he has somebody at his gate who needs some help, and he clearly ignores the man. That's the clear implication of this story. I mean, we're not sure he even got any of the crumbs. He sure didn't get any of the food that's on the table, much less some medical attention, some help. Why? Because the man thought, well, it's my right to live this way. It's my money. I earned it. Well, I'm talking about an attitude of selfish indulgence. That's the world's view of riches. I have a right to live indulgently. But we need to broaden our view and see that the righteous are motivated to do good with their possessions. That's the difference. In Luke 12, 20 and 21, God told that rich man, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And the things that you've amassed, you've acquired, whose shall they be? And says, such is a man who's rich toward himself and not rich toward God. The righteous view the blessings that they have in a material context as their opportunities to do good. This man didn't do that. He had his opportunities and he had the ability. And that is the stirring contrast between the rich man in his gated home, in his fine clothing, in his sumptuous food, and Lazarus begging with sores, with the dogs licking him, in hunger, desiring just the crumbs to eat, begging someone to give him some attention, to help him. And we don't think that if we approach life that way that we'll escape the judgment of God? Or we think we'll escape if we live that way? 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 says, command those who are rich in this world, rich in this present age, not to be haughty. Don't be haughty. Nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So blessed are we. But are we like the rich man who do not recognize that with the blessing comes the opportunity? Let us do good. That we're to be rich in good works and ready to give and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Had this man lived that way with his possessions, he would have been laying up to lay hold on eternal life, but what he received was torment. Clearly, he didn't live in that way. Psalm 49, 16 through 20 is another similar admonition for us concerning possessions. Let's learn. Earthly wealth really is nothing in terms of satisfying the soul for eternity. And so use it as a blessing to do good to those that are around us.
He learned that punishment for sin is real, it's painful, and it's eternal.
I am in torment. I am tormented in this flame, he said. See, he learned, and we need to learn, hell is hot and hurts. Jesus said it's where the worm dies not. The fire is not quenched. There is eternal agony, sorrow, pain, punishment, separation in outer darkness. And while this torment is a foreshadowing of the eternal punishment, nevertheless, it drives home this fundamental lesson.
God is willing to punish sinners after death. You realize that. God does not want anyone to be lost. God desires our salvation. He desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But He will punish sinners after they die.
You see, and if we ignore that, we store up for ourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, we need to learn that lesson now. He's in agony. In fact, as you look at the passage that Lauren read for us back there in Luke 16, he just wants a drop of water. Just send Lazarus. Just let him give me a drop of water. Now, do you see the irony? Lazarus had just wanted the crumbs off the man's table. And now the man just wants a drop of water off of Lazarus' finger. Just a drop to quench the unending fiery pain of this torment. Punishment will not be eased for the sinner, and it is unending. There is no relief. Abraham said, "Son, there's no relief. Remember that in your life you had good things, and Lazarus evil things, bad things. But now here he's comforted. You're in torments." You see, he's receiving the just reward, or punishment if you please, of his life. The point to be learned here is he learns there's not going to be any relief. The pain, the punishment is as unending as the rest is for the saints. Lazarus didn't have a stopping point of the rest. It wasn't that Lazarus was going to rest for a little while and then start being punished. His rest was abiding in Abraham's bosom. In the same way, this man's torment was ongoing, never ending. Revelation 10:14-13 describes those who serve the beast, that is, the persecuting powers against the saints, as depicted in the book of Revelation, and God's wrath being poured out upon those who so served the enemies of God and the people of God. And he describes their punishment as fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and who receives, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commands of God and the faith of Jesus. Here's the contrast. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow them." See, the works of those who serve the beast, those who serve the persecuting powers, those Satan and his cohorts, they're going to have torment forever and ever. No rest day or night, but rest eternally for the saints of God. Who are they? The ones who keep the commands of God and the faith of Jesus. punishment
will be as unending as the rest. You see, forever and ever.
We need to learn that lesson now while we're alive. Because if we wait until we die to learn that lesson, it will be too late. It will be too late. This sinner learned the permanency of death as well. I'm not going to pass this way again. Death is permanent. Before we look at Luke 16 again, go back to Ecclesiastes with me, chapter 9 this time, and verse 3. The Word of God says there's an evil that is done under the sun. Again, evil in the context of a calamity. That one thing happens to all. That one thing is death. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. While there's life, there's hope. That's what Solomon says there. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. That is, they're cut off from the land of the living. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. How many of us remember two generations back? Do you remember the names of your grandmother, grandfather, perhaps great-grandmother, great-grandfather? Quick, do you remember? How about three or four? Forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. When we die, that's it. That is, in a this world context. We continue on, but you see, I'm talking about on this earth. Death is permanent. You're not going to pass this way again. When you die, that's the end of your existence here on earth. And you see, the man learned that because he wanted to send Lazarus back. He said, send Lazarus back and warn my brothers. Back over here to Luke 16 and 27. Send him to my father's house. And that wasn't going to happen. And he said, no. They can hear Moses and the prophets. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But the truth is, you see, with death, that's the end. There won't be a second chance for that man, nor a sending back of people from the dead to the living. All that kind of doctrine or ideas of death not ending our existence on earth are all false. Flesh and blood, we don't inherit the kingdom of God. We're not resurrected from the dead in the last day to then come back and live on the earth. Our life on this earth ends when we die. The body returns unto the dust from which God made it. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. So he needed to learn that death is permanent and it brings about rest or it brings about punishment. See, yes, we said a minute ago, you know, the torments here is a foreshadowing of eternity. There's the torment and there's the rest. There's going to be a day of judgment for both. Both Lazarus and the rich man would stand before Jesus Christ in judgment, as shall we. And they will give an account for their lives here on the earth and how they live. But you see, all of this foreshadows, on the one hand, one who is awaiting eternal bliss following judgment, and the other, an eternal banishment into outer darkness and forever removed from the presence of God into an eternal hell. So it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We learn the unimaginable sorrow and suffering of sin, and from a distance, he could see the indescribable rest and peace. He knew Lazarus was there in Abraham's bosom. He wanted a drop of water. He wanted some relief from the man. Now the tables have turned. It's a striking lesson. One that we need to learn while we're alive.
Learn while we're alive. Like Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain.
Live in a way that death will be a gain to us. The gaining of rest. Not the reception of pain, sorrow, agony, separation, awaiting a final judgment of death evermore. Learn something else.
He learned that misery does not love company.
Misery does not love company. This man did not want his brothers to join him in the misery that he was experiencing. We often say misery loves company, but he learned misery does not love company. 27, look, verse 27, I beg you therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, where I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.
He didn't want them there with him. We ask a question on the chart, where have all the good times gone?
You see, here's the point I want us to think about for a minute on this. Sinners entice the weak and the naive into joining with them into sin. They entice others to join them in sin. And we need to be wise enough to see the enticement and to reject it. Turn with me to Proverbs, please, chapter 1. The father is warning his son in this passage to hear his instruction. And he says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let's take advantage of somebody else. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol. Reminds me of that drug lord. It's exactly what he did. Took advantage of people. Hurt people. Kill people. Destroy lives. Why? To make money? To gain power? Somebody entices you into such lives, such living? He says, don't consent. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. Fill our houses with spoil. Cast your lot among us. Let's all have one purse. Come on and join us. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. For their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Brethren, we need to see the evil that very oftentimes our friends try to draw us into. And we must not be enticed. Misery, when it's all said and done, and the sinner goes to torments prior to an eternal hell, rest assured, they don't want you to be there if they care about you at all. And you don't want to be there either. Now here's the point. You see, sinners try to entice us, but very often they don't hang around when the trouble comes. Do they? No, they don't hang around. They leave you. They let you hold the bag. They leave you holding the bag.
Friend sticks closer than a brother.
See, but the friend that we need is the Lord Jesus Christ, not the world. With their misguided values, with their worldly consumption of the moment, without a consideration of eternity.
Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. The young boy who said, if you love me, you'll make love with me.
Not married. But then what happens, young lady? You end up holding the bag. Unwanted pregnancy. Sexually transmitted disease. The loss of purity. The regret and the shame. You're left holding the bag. Don't be enticed. Because when it's all said and done, and the sinner's in torment, you want to be there with them? You think that's going to be consolation?
I think not. How about the drug dealer? He says, the first hit's on me. Here, try these pills.
Yeah. Have a joint. Yeah. Sniff this line. I'm going to leave you holding the bag. going to be you that has the drug habit, who has the addiction and the loss of integrity and of health and of money and crime and on, you'll be holding the bag. About the friend who says, come on, have a drink with me. Just one. But you're the one who holds the bag when you get intoxicated and drive under the influence and hurt yourself or hurt somebody else or have a criminal record because of it. You're the one that's left holding the bag when you get addicted to alcohol and destroy your life and those whom you love. Don't be enticed. It's not worth it. The immoral woman who entices the foolish young man. Proverbs 7 and verse 7. Solomon ought to know what he's talking about. He says in this passage, I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. That is the corner of the immoral woman, the enticing and the harlot, as he describes her here. The woman met him in the attire of the harlot with a crafty heart. She seduces him, catches him, kisses him. Before you know it, he's sucked in, but he's left holding the bag. Of immorality, of the loss of decency and honor, purity. Don't be enticed. When it's all said and done, and the fornicator, or the drug dealer, or the drinker, or the harlot goes to an eternal torment because they didn't repent of their sin, do you want to be with them? Do you want to share that torment forever? Or do we want to learn the lesson now and say, that's not the course of life I'm going to take because I'm going to live in preparation for death. I'm going to live a life that is honorable, that is pure, that honors God and prepares for eternal rest. I'm going to endure temptations. I'm going to resist the devil. I'm going to submit to God for God's promise to crown of life if I'll do that. He learned too late that he should have endured the temptations and enticements of the flesh and of the material things. But now it was too late for him. But it's not too late for us. We also learned that God's Word is enough. God's Word was enough to persuade the good-hearted, and it is now too. Abraham said, if someone won't listen to Moses and the prophets, if someone won't listen to the Word of God that God communicates to them through His prophets, then even if someone rises from the dead and goes to them, they won't believe. Well, Jesus has risen from the dead, and still they don't believe, do we? You see, will we listen to the Word of God? Will we be those who do not refuse Him who speaks? Will we learn the lesson? Because, you see, He learned too late. He knew what Moses said. He knew what the prophets said, but they were ignored. God's Word is enough to convict and to convert the good-hearted. Spirit, when He has come, will convict the world in respect of sin and the righteousness of judgment. John 16:8. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. God's Word can correct our sin, reprove us, correct us, teach us to live righteously. It will bring us to godly sorrow and repentance. King Josiah, you remember during his reign, after 18 years of reform, they find the book of the law, and when he hears the word of God, he tears his clothes in remorse and repentance before God because of the sin of his nation. And God said, because you have such a good heart and an understanding heart, I'll not bring my punishment upon you. You'll have rest. I'll bring it upon the later generations. God's Word is enough to change the good heart, convict the good heart, bring belief and salvation to those. You see, he learned too late God's Word is enough. It's enough to complete us in Christ. That the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work.
We don't need creeds and confessions and catechisms. What we need in our lives is the simple, powerful Word of God. Colossians 1 and verse 28,
Paul said that we preach Christ, and the reason we preach Him is that you may be complete in Him. Look at this verse with me. Colossians 1 and the 28th verse says, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. If someone will not hear Christ,
then there's nothing else that's going to persuade them. You've got to hear the Word of Jesus. We ought to learn that lesson now.
We ought to get serious and stay serious about hearing the Word of God and being persuaded by it, lest we also go to that place of torment. Jesus is the one that we're supposed to hear. Remember, the Father said on the Mount, out from the crowd, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.
Hear
Him. So, the question is, have we learned the lessons? So that rich man,
it was said, tonight your soul is required of you. This rich man, his
money didn't keep him from God, and they didn't save him when he did die. Our soul is going to be required of us. We're going to die at some point. Our existence here is going to end. Will we be ready? Will we learn the lessons? And see, on the other side of this coin, the lessons that Lazarus learned. You see, because Lazarus learned that even if you don't have anything in this world, you can have eternal blessings from God. And so set the right values. He learned that though you may suffer in this world, if you will serve God and have a heart of obedient faith to God, you'll have rest. A rest that will not be taken from you. See, he learned there is a joy of comfort. And don't you know, Lazarus wanted everybody that he knew to share in that rest, to make the choice, to be persuaded by truth, and to live righteously, so that they could join him in that rest. That begins for us with the faith enough to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be forgiven of our past sins, to become a Christian, and then as Christians, to live by faith every day, to do the will of God every day, to know these lessons, to learn these lessons, and to be prepared when we die. Because we don't know when that's going to happen, but we do know it's going to happen, save for the return of Jesus. And of course, that will end the matter too, won't it? So whether it's the return of Jesus or the death of our body, there's going to be a time when our soul is going to be required of us. Let's get prepared. Let's be ready. Begins by obeying the gospel, and it continues by holding fast our confession and the confession of our hope firm to the end. If we can help you obey the gospel, get right and stay right with God, we want to encourage that response to the gospel now while we stand, while we sing.